Good morning, and thank you for leading us and softening our hearts to be able to receive what God would have for us, but also be able to turn our hearts to give Him praise. We have, all of you are wonderful people in our congregation, and we have a couple of special wonderful people. It would be Paul and Ruth Ann Wortman, and Paul works overseas and works with a mission called Global Disciples International, and we just love the work that he's doing, and we want to make sure that we're hearing updates for what's going on, and Paul has been all over the place in the last little while, and we just asked that he would give an update for us. So we want to hear what God has been up to in the life of Global Disciples and the organization, and so come, please speak to us that way, Paul. Is that good?
That's really good. Yeah, thank you. It's been a month since we've been here. Ruth Ann and I were actually on 3 weeks vacation. I cannot remember if we've ever done that before in our life to celebrate our 40th wedding anniversary. We took about 3,000 pictures. So if you could cue those up now. I forgot to send them to you. Okay. All right, we'll shorten that part, and basically that was it. But it's really an interesting, interesting is a bad word. It's an exhilarating experience to be serving with Global Disciples. Truly overwhelming most of the time. Let me tell you a story that just happened. We had training, and I'll tell you about our training in a minute, in Cameroon. It's our first entry into Cameroon, and we had some people from Gabon attend this training. And we met a young man whose name was Job, and he says, "I'm just like the biblical Job." And he told his story. He grew up in Cameroon in a Muslim area, but his dad was a believer and preached the gospel, as he describes it, in a very offensive way. So they were suffering. They had very little food. They had no money to send their kids to school. And so one day his father said, "You have to go out and get a job." And by this time, his heart was hardening. He was angry. He was tired of being hungry, tired of being persecuted. And he said, "I'm leaving. I'm going to actually convert to Islam, and I'm going to tell these Muslim brothers exactly where they can do more damage." On his way to that village, he was walking, a middle-aged, or what would be our sense of a middle-aged man, in their culture, an elderly man, literally came walking out of the bush. And he said to him, "Stop. I have a message from God for you." And he stopped. And he said, "You are going in the wrong direction. Turn around and go home. Your father needs you." Job does not know whether that was a man or an angel, a prophet. He has no idea. But it was so forceful that he turned around and he went back home. And he discovered his father was dying. And they didn't have medicine. And so he sat and watched his father die. And just before his father died, he grabbed a hold of his son's hand and he said, "My son, you are now to preach the gospel." And he pressed into his hands this battered copy of the Bible. So this young man doesn't know what to do. But he was of the age that he was to go and find a wife and get married, which he did. She got pregnant, had a child, and the child died days after birth. She got pregnant with child number two. The child lived a few weeks, died. She got pregnant with child number three. The child lived a few months, died. She got pregnant with child number four. The child lived a few days. The child died. Now, the people in his own village are saying, "You're under a curse. You're under the curse of a sorcerer. And we also think that you are eating your children." And we just go, come on, Job, serious? But in that culture, that is how tragedy is interpreted. Number one, it's supernatural. And number two, it transforms you into a very evil person. And this guy's life was completely falling apart. That following year, his wife died. And he was all alone. And he was right back to his anger and to his rage. In that time, Global Disciples planned a training in Cameroon. And this was now 3 months ago. And he had a friend who said, you need to come. You need to come with me. Now, normally, the people who come for training, the local church leaders are the ones who send them. But this guy came just to check it out because he was alone. He was broken. He was angry. He didn't know why he came. And one of the first sessions, one of the first core values that drives how Global Disciples operates is intimacy with Jesus. And as that seminar was being taught, this young man actually fell off his chair and started to weep and then sob on the dirt floor. And God came upon him and he said, and he gave this testimony. He said, I have no answers as to why so many bad things have happened in my life, but now I know that it is about intimacy with Jesus and not being safe. He is planting churches now. This isn't now 3 months later. He's already planted a church through people that he's led to Christ in that Muslim village that he was walking to earlier. And that church has planted another church. And what we mean by church is a cluster of 12 or more new believers in Jesus who are being discipled and who have been baptized, which in every culture we work is a dramatic testimony to who Jesus is. What a story. His name is Job. Pray for him. And actually, we just got word that he is remarried and his wife is pregnant. And he's actually quite afraid. He's very afraid. But we have a young guy who's mentoring him and who's discipling him and who's encouraging him. Our strategy is not to send missionaries from North America overseas. Our strategy is to network with young, struggling pastors in remote areas and to find them. And we have a network that has been growing for 20 years. Now they're finding us, pleading with us, please come, please come. And they select no more than 10 young adult leaders. And we train them in not only how to walk with Jesus, but how to be bold and confront the spiritual forces in their culture and be confident that the Lord will declare and reveal His glory. Miracles, signs and wonders. God will do whatever is needed to break through. And the stories flood in every week. Why do we do that? I just wrote down a few things. They speak the language, so there's no need for language class. They understand the culture and the worldview of their people. Their educational level is the same. They're in the same socioeconomic place. Family systems are understood. They live in the climate and they live in the housing. And believe me, I have been in so many different climates and in so many different kinds of housing. That's huge. They travel. They understand how to travel. And so, you know, when they walk for days, we think, you what? You walk for how many days? And that's nothing. It's just how they travel. And then when it comes time for us to teach them leadership and how to start a small business to be self-sustainable, they understand the kind of business that fits their area. And their areas are remote. They're unreached with Jesus. Why do we do this? Because still today, people, 2 out of every 7 people in the world, 2 billion out of 7 billion, don't even know. They've never even heard the word Jesus or who He is or what it means. Isaiah 26, verse 12 says, Lord, you establish peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. In the last 7 years, so between 2008 and I'm going to say 2015, because we have several copies of our annual report just printed for the calendar year 2015. We have, in 7 years, there's been 8,950 churches planted, all remotely, all belonging to the local church. These are not global disciples churches. 220,870 new believers who are in new fellowships, and those fellowships are all multiplying. In 2015, we had 778 programs that were training. As of July 1, 2016, 778 has grown to 900. We're in 43 countries. Last year alone, 1,969 new believers and just over 1,969 new fellowships of believers, just over 45,000 new believers. God cares about numbers, not for our own glory, but so that we can measure effectiveness and so that we can understand where it is that we are to be investing. And so that's why I'm just simply sharing with you a few numbers. In 10 years, so in 1919, what century am I in? In 2026, if growth does not increase in its pace, if it just continues as it is, okay, we will achieve an annual growth rate of 36,000 new churches per year in broken places in our world, and that will translate into 1 million new believers every year. I want to give my life to that. And you know, by God's grace, I feel like He lifted me out of a really dark, discouraging place and just dropped me in this green pasture. What can you do? You can pray for us. Everything we do is birthed in prayer and is sustained by prayer. Ruthann will have a list for you to sign if you're not already signed up. We do not put high-pressure harassment on you to send us $10,000 a month or less. God provides. God provides our needs. As a Canadian Global Disciples Board, we're trying to cover all the costs of the trainings that I lead. And right now, that's about $160,000. What's more important to us is that we build a community of people that we know, that we contact, we'll send out quarterly reports, we'll send out frequent prayer updates. If you want to be part of that, great, sign up. And if you would like to know more, if you'd like a copy of the annual report, if you want to call me, I'm home this week. And seriously, I'd be really thankful and grateful to talk with you. Next week, I leave Saturday morning and I teach 2 days in Addis Ababa. Ethiopia is under emergency law right now. It's kind of a risky place to go, but we are gathering our key leaders from all over Africa, and I am multiplying myself. I'm teaching them to lead our annual equipping events, which I have done for the last 5 years. 2 days in Addis, I have a day of travel. I do the same thing for 2 days in Hyderabad, India. And then I will be home, I think. So, thank you. I just want to say thank you for caring for Ruthann and praying for our family. Their dad, their husband, grandpa is gone more than he's present. But this is God's call, not only upon my life, but upon ours as a whole family. And I am thankful that I have 2 sons and daughter-in-laws who pray for me and who bless me to do this, as well as my wife. Whew, got that one in. I'm done. Unless you want to see the 3,000 pictures from our...
At some point, wouldn't that be good?
No, it would not be good, Kevin. No.
Can you hone it down to 10?
Yeah, maybe 10.
Okay, that'd be so good. Thank you, Paul. And I talked to a couple of the LT, but we're going to call the leadership team up just to lay hands on Paul and Ruth Ann. And I'm going to pray for you. And we want to just say we're so thankful for you to be a part of our church. I'm so thankful that you're willing to walk with a guy like me here in this church. And we're looking forward to, we're going to try to pull him not to be like some of that teaching we want to see here in this building with our people in the months and years to come, and see how can that translate to us here in this. So we have a depth of riches right here in you. And so we want to lay hands on you and pray for you and thank you for the work that you're doing, and that we can be a part of God's grace just even to hear about it. But also, take him out for coffee and talk to him and or a meal. Yeah, do it. Come on. Encourage him and find a way. But bring Ruth Ann if you're doing a meal. And find ways to bless him and be a part of what God's doing. So let's pray. Jesus, thank you for Paul and Ruth Ann. Thank you for Global Disciples. Thank you again for the reminder that, God, that you pull us out of the pit and you wanting us to dream again and place us into somewhere that we would fit and that we would be able to see what your dream is. Thank you for the dream that you've placed on his heart and the board of the Global Disciples. Global Disciples with these young men and women that are allowing people to discover who Jesus is and follow him quite rapidly and radically. And so we pray your anointing on their ministry. Pray for peace in their heart and their soul. Pray for protection on them. And pray for added numbers, even if that can even be possible after we hear all the numbers that are happening. So we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Yeah. Thank you. Wonderful. Thanks for being willing to do that and allow us to hear what is happening around the world. What a wealth of not just knowledge, but experience and what is happening here. And thanks for investing here in our church and specifically in me here, Paul. We look forward to what is in store here. We continue in our series, Dream Again. And we find ourselves in Isaiah 61:8, where this is now the middle of the poem of Isaiah 61. And it's almost one of the most important parts of the poem, Isaiah 61, because it's God, Yahweh, the Lord, speaking in a personal, the first pronoun. He's now God's saying, me. This is about me now. And we need to pay attention to this. And he says this, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. And so we need to pay attention. This is what is happening here. What is God saying? And what is the justice that he loves? That's the question I'm going to be posing to us today. What is this justice that he is speaking of? And how does it look differently than what we and the world might want to see happen? Would you pray with me again? Jesus, would you speak to us today through even the brokenness of this body? Would you speak to us and allow this ancient poem to speak radically in our lives? Because Jesus, you are alive and you are wanting and willing to work in our own lives. And allow us to dream again as far as what we are, who we are to be, and also what we are to do. Help us discover you, Jesus, today in a new way. And give us the courage to follow you. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. question. So what do we mean by justice? When God says, "For I, the Lord, love justice." This is a picture of the goddess of Justitia, the Roman goddess of justice. Worldwide, even now, she is more recognized. She's a more recognized sculpture than the Statue of Liberty. Almost every courthouse in all seven continents exhibits her. She has scales in one hand, carefully measuring the facts and the truth to decide the balance of the outcome. She also is wielding a sword. It's representing the authority that she will have to implement the decision of justice, the judgment. Interesting enough, in this scripture that we look at, most versions say, "I, the Lord, love justice." But some say, "I, the Lord, love judgment." And so it's interesting that justice and judgment actually go hand in hand. Because if justice is actually going to happen, there needs to be some type of judgment. And then this image, after the 15th century, they decided, let's blindfold her. I didn't put that image on here. But they put a blindfold on her that she would be portrayed as being neutral, that she would be able to make a decision that is not influenced by wealth, politics, or popularity. And we say, yes, that's a good thing. Is this the picture of justice that we have in our hearts and our minds? Is this the justice that Isaiah is speaking about? Is this the justice that the Lord is loving here? Is this the justice that Jesus is reinterpreting in Luke 4 when he reads and his first sermon is Isaiah 61, 1-3. What is the picture of the justice found in Jesus? That's the question I want to be asking. What kind of justice does God love? Jesus' first sermon, we keep coming back to that because we need to understand that Jesus is actually reinterpreting Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 is giving us a peekaboo of what's happening, but in Jesus it's the fulfillment of the dream. And here we need to understand where he says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me to preach good news to the poor, to the bind up the brokenhearted, to set the captives free." Other ones, people would say, oppressed free. Jesus, Isaiah, God is actually speaking about justice in the first three verses of Isaiah without even saying justice. And Jesus says, this is the inauguration of the kingdom is in me right now. Here we go. In Luke 4. And so the question is, what does it look like? What are the stories of Jesus? What does his life look like? Well, Jesus' main teaching point is found in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says things like this. I live in blessed are the poor in spirit. Some versions say, blessed are those that are crushed. What? In Isaiah 57 earlier, 57:15, it says, God says, I live in a high and holy place, but also whose spirits are contrite and humble. I restore the crushed spirit of the humble and revive the courage of those with repentant hearts. Referring to the Exodus, we have in Exodus 1, 24 and 25, God is saying this, and it says, God heard the groaning as he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites with concern about them. And it's referring to the oppression that they were what was being bombarded by them, by the Israelites, by the Egyptians. And God heard their cry. It's interesting at that point, where the Israelites at that point didn't even use the name of Yahweh to cry for God. They were just crying. And God heard their cry. Proverbs 31, 8 and 9. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. And Ezekiel 16, 49. Now this was the sin of their sister Sodom, that she and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. God, I would say, as most people would, He actually has a predisposition. Wow. I got to speak in tongues to be able to say this word. Predisposition to the poor and the marginalized. And I say, thank goodness, thank God that He is not wearing a blindfold when He is to wield His justice. You see, in Jesus, we see now Jesus is also working with and wanting to help those that are on the margins, the outside, the poor. But is it just the poor? No, we have stories of Jesus jumping in and going and inviting Himself to a taxpayer's house who was full of wealth, who actually has offended and was actually doing wrong and causing a system to make people even more poor. And yet Jesus saw him and He said, he's poor, yet he doesn't understand it yet. So Jesus actually opens up this idea of poor and oppressed to a wider circle. Jesus would see those on the outside of culture and society, as well as those that are the religious institution at the time, were pushing outside and they weren't allowed in the temple to pray. The Gentiles, women, tax collectors and sinners. In chapter 15 of Luke, the religious leaders are trying to trip Jesus up. And the author is trying to make sense, is setting up what's to come in Luke, talking about the parable of the lost coin and the lost sheep and then the lost son. And we see Jesus would even put His good rabbi's reputation on the line. In Luke 15, 1 to 3, it's not on the screen. Luke 15, 1 to 3, I'll say it in the message, but you can write this down. By this time, a lot of men and women of doubtful reputation were hanging around Jesus, listening intently. The Pharisees and the religious scholars were not pleased, not at all pleased. They growled. He takes in sinners and eats meals with them, treating them like old friends. Their grumbling triggered this story, which we're going to allude to in a minute. It was Jesus actually being with and around scoundrels that were oppressed themselves in some ways, but were actually doing the oppression as well, that triggered the growling and the scowling from the religious leaders of the day. And then it triggered him with a story. See, I want to pose to us today that God's concept of justice has more to do with covenant and relationship than with cold, hard, impartial justice. He's not the goddess of justicia. He doesn't have a blindfold on. He's not holding scales, and He's not holding a sword. in verse 8 of Isaiah 61 that we looked at last week. God is speaking about when he says that there is going to come a day where there's going to be a reward for his people. And he's going to hear now in verse 8. In verse 8, he says, there's going to be a reward for his people. I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with them. My question is, what did Israel do to receive such a reward? I've had the privilege, I mentioned this to you a couple of weeks ago, that I've been studying the book of Judges. And I read through it recently, twice. The first time I read, I wept. And this next week, I have a class the opportunity to go and study the book of Judges. But then we get to study the book of Ruth for one day to give hope. And I want to know, what is the reward that Israel is going to get? And what did they do that God would actually continue his covenant relationship with him? When you read the book of Judges, you just go, Lord, have mercy. There is no leader. And the phrase that keeps coming up more and more and time again, everyone did as they saw fit. Everyone did whatever they wanted to. If God were holding the scales of justice and the sword, like the picture we saw earlier, there wouldn't be a lot of people around. You see, Israel was doing the same thing to the other surrounding countries that God was saving them from in Egypt. And it says they forgot who God was. And when we forget who God was, we're very quick to go with what culture says, to go with the worldview of other people. So when we see justice holding scales and a sword. Last week we spoke the fact that God of shame and God is willing to give a double portion instead of shame. The double portion is restoring the relationship of his people, so that they're able to receive the blessing of the firstborn, double portion. Why will these people of God inherit the blessing of the firstborn? It is because God loves justice and he hates robbery. And he sees that the enemy has come to kill, steal, and destroy. And in the person of Jesus, he understands when he sees Zacchaeus. He understands when he sees the paralytic. He understands that there's an enemy that's come to steal, kill, and destroy their lives. So that in turn, they might kill, steal, and destroy others. And Jesus says, enough. And Jesus has come to give life. And he will do anything to restore that life for his creation. Even to the extent that he would die. Brian Zahn, in a book I read of this summer called Unconditional, talking about forgiveness. It's an incredibly inspiring book, but incredibly hard. If you, like me, some of us, it's hard to forgive people. But I think that's the following part of Jesus. The discovering part of Jesus is actually really easy sometimes. The following Jesus part is the part that actually changes us and moves us in a direction that actually might change other people because of our love and our forgiveness that we would give others. But he's quoted in saying this, God interprets justice in terms of relationship and reconciliation, not in terms of what might be fair. Is that on the screen? God interprets justice in terms of relationship and reconciliation, not necessarily in terms of what might be fair. The goal of reconciliation is relationship. And we must speak about forgiveness here then. If I'm to love and forgive and love my enemies as Jesus has called me to do, I actually need to move in the direction of forgiveness. And that's a very hard thing to do. In Romans, In Romans 12, 17 to 21, it says, "Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Do all that you can to live at peace with everyone. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scripture says, 'I will revenge, I will pay them back,' says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals and shame on their heads. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good." Has that ever happened to you? You memorize it in a different version, and then you're reading it in another one, and you're like, no, that's not what it says. That's what happened there. I want to tell you a story. A few years ago, 6, 7 in there, at a different ministry I was in, I had received, and I was the center of a lot of accusation, kind of defamation of who I was. And there's a part of me that, and as a pastor, when you receive that and you kind of go, and you're working with someone, you know in your head, you need to forgive this person. But all the while, before you forgive the person, you actually want that person something to go wrong. Like maybe they would be driving on the road and for some reason there was a bunch of tacks and all of their wheels are, you know, flat. Maybe they get in a car accident, but they don't hurt themselves. But it was their fault. And then maybe they didn't have insurance, so then they have to pay a whole bunch of stuff. And you're like, ah. So you're thinking things in your head. You're scheming ways in your head that, could something wrong happen to this person just once? I don't want to be the one to do it, but if something else outside of it, maybe it's God doing it to them so that, and if it is, okay, good. Okay, God, please forgive me. And I want to forgive them for their actions towards me. Now that recompense has happened to them. Do you ever feel that way? I want something hard, something profound that is going to drive a dagger into who they are before I'm willing to forgive. Because somehow that's justice. They should get what they deserve. And I read this and I'm humbled and I'm saying no. And let's be real. I'm up here saying these things, going, I'm the one that has offended people at times. I'm the one that has actually maybe done the malice. And I'm at the mercy of someone that might be willing to forgive me so that our relationship could be reconciled. You see, the story of Luke, in Luke 15, with the parable of the lost son, loving God, we come back to this, it's this foundational, is that the inheritance that the youngest son went and spent everything, it was gone. It was squandered. It was nothing. Is there a slide for this? I think there is. The squandered inheritance was gone. It was lost. What could be recovered, though, was the broken relationship. And we need to understand that there's actually an injustice of God's grace in the justice. In order, the older son here couldn't believe or even comprehend that the fact that the father was restoring this relationship with the younger son. And if I look at it, I might be more of the older son in this story than I am the younger son. Pointing blame and wondering, God, why didn't you actually just smack him around a little bit? And then I would be able to love him well. And those are real thoughts. But this is what God is calling us to do, something a lot more different. For the Pharisees, rules were more important than relationship, and retribution was more important than reconciliation. And you can replace Pharisee with Kevin Snyder or whoever, maybe yourself before you put anyone else in there. For Jesus, relationship was more important than rules, and reconciliation was more important than retribution. For the Pharisees, law had to be restored. For Jesus, the broken relationship had to be restored. Maybe this is the quote that's on there. If your concept of justice is to make sure that everybody gets what they deserve, you are going to have a hard time getting along with Jesus. Brian Zahn. If your concept of justice is to make sure that everyone gets what they deserve, you're going to have a hard time getting along with Jesus. Because he's doing this time and time and time again. The stories of Judges reveals to us what happens when everyone does what they get. When everyone gets what they deserve. Another phrase that happens in the book of Judges, especially in Samson, well, they did to me, I'm going to do to them what they did to me. And then the Philistines, we're going to do to Samson what he did to us. Now I'm going to do to them what they did to me. And what happens is it escalates until a very horrific thing is happening. And civil war breaks out. And at the end, he said there was no king and everyone did what they thought was right. And they need a leader, a king. And they see glimpses in Saul and glimpses in David and Solomon, and it goes on. But the real king is King Jesus. It's King Jesus who stood in Luke 4 and said, today in your hearing is the fulfillment. The Spirit of the Lord is on me to preach good news to the poor. The cross redefines and reinterprets our justice. It has to. The goal of justice is reconciliation, and the cross is the place where God accomplishes his ultimate justice. We have Jesus on the cross. His justice says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It wasn't justice with a capital J that put Jesus on the cross. It wasn't the scales of justicia holding that need to be balanced. It was grace. It was God's generous love that put Jesus on the cross. It was that love with a capital L that absorbed all the evil, death, and sin so that we could be reconciled to him and all the world. It was Jesus living out the Romans 12 passage that we looked at earlier. Conquering evil with good. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. Exclamation mark. At the start of the sermon, we saw a picture of Justicia, the goddess of justice. And I would beg to think that this is usually what's in our heads about what justice is. And here at the end, I want us to understand that we have a picture of God's justice. So with the justice, it's actually the injustice that he bore so that evil would be absorbed and we could see that there was a way to end the cycle of injustice. In this picture, there's no scales. There's no balance. In this picture, there's no sword of judgment. But there are tender yet strong words that say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. This is the picture of justice for us. A loving God that will never give up on us and is willing to love humanity all the way to the end. If this is our image of justice, and we've discovered that Jesus is allowing and giving us this kind of justice in our own lives, what are we responsible to give those that have hurt us? What are we responsible to be able to live out in our own lives? Now, let me see, this is a heavy topic, because many of you, like me, have experienced injustice in your life. Some of you have experienced atrocities nothing like I've experienced. And I might not actually understand all of it. Some of you have seen all kinds of injustice. I think what we need to understand is that if evil is being paid back with evil time and time again, it looks like the book of Judges. But if evil is being paid back like this on the cross, where Jesus actually calls us to follow him and take up a cross daily that we might die so that he might live in us, then this is where we understand the beauty from ashes. The beauty that God is calling us to love people deeply in the midst of us, that we might take a baby step to be able to forgive them. You see, that person that offended me, that I had to choose to actually walk away from my ministry and job and not know what to do, what I was going to do in the future. My unforgiveness toward this person didn't actually hurt the other person. Didn't do anything for him. What it was, is it kept me captive. My unforgiveness, my bitterness, my wanting to see justice happen only made me a person that you really didn't want to be around too often. And so I had to work out, what does that look like? If Jesus is justice towards me, is one of grace, is one of love, one of forgiveness, even when it says, I put him there on the cross, and he wants me to discover that. And now, as I walk and as I follow him, I am to be a one that is actually be able to freely give as he's freely given me. For some of us, we might say, hey, there's so much happened. I need to walk. I need to talk to somebody or go through a counselor with us. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. Some of us might say, okay, I can just move this much closer to understand that. But I think before we move forward, we always have to be the ones that say, yes, I receive the justice that you would give me, Jesus. I understand it's totally different than what I would think or imagine. And that's where we're able to sing. There's no one more beautiful. There's no one more glorious. There's no one more wonderful because of what he's done in our lives. And would we be able to make this place in amongst one another for those that were working in and working with people that would we be able to help create a beautiful place by absorbing our rage, by absorbing evil and the things that were done for us, and to be able to extend a forgiving hand? And we can't do that unless we've received it from Jesus ourselves. And maybe we need a refresher. Would we be able to do that? This is good news. This is good news. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that your image of justice is so different than what we think in our own head. That your image of justice is one that is giving your life for us. God, I know, because I am human, that there are things in our lives that there's things that have happened to us, people that have done things to us that we need to release and we need to be able to forgive. So that we're actually able to love you and walk forward and be people that would have this changed understanding of justice in our own head. And that we would want to defend the cause of the poor. We want to help bind up the brokenhearted. Because we ourselves have first received it from us, from you. Help us keep our eye on that this week. Help us keep in touch with our heart. Is it one of love? Or is it one of wanting to get even and pay back? I pray that you wouldn't let us let that go in our hearts until we would maybe, like the image of Job that Paul had for us earlier, that we'd be on our knees and realizing that you love us so much, that you would be willing to be intimate with us, even in the midst of all of the life that has to offer us. Help us go in love. Help us forgive. And grant us the power of the Holy Spirit to live this life out. I pray this in your name. Amen.